Right. Thank you so much for all the music and good singing. Thank you so much. Enjoy that song. Love that song right there. And that is, as a matter of fact, what we're going to be speaking on this morning. And if you want to turn to a scripture, we'll be looking at several. Luke chapter 23. We'll leave Matthew here just for a week, but Luke 23. As you're turning there, let me just say a couple things. First of all, some of you may be wondering who's preaching on Wednesday night since I'll be out of town. I've asked Jared Bowling, the director of the Altoona Rescue Mission, to come. So looking forward to him coming, and does a fine job whenever he's here. He'll be here on Wednesday night speaking. And, of course, we'll have a time of prayer like normal. And then a lot of you have been asking questions about our housing, and I sure appreciate that. And by the way, I can't say enough about some of the gifts that you all have given. Thank you so much, just many different ways, monetary and otherwise. Soon I probably will be asking for your help to move, but we're praying. The closing date is set 2 days after Easter, but it might be a little bit later than that, the realtor tells me. But anyway, it's coming along, so thank you. We're looking at a house right around the YMCA in Roaring Spring, okay? So thank you for your prayers there. All right, Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to begin. And, you know, I've heard messages in the past, and I'm not sure we've ever done it here, so I thought it might be good today, and as the Lord was leading me, is to look at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. You know, when someone passes away, usually someone wants to know what were his or her last words. And sometimes they're pretty significant. Other times they're maybe not so much because they've gone through so much pain. The doctors have given pain medicine and such. But you know, you can look through history and see a lot of famous last words. Well, Christ's last words are recorded for us on the cross. By the way, an interesting thought, some of you thinking minds out there. Why did God choose crucifixion to be the method of his son's death? And some have said, well, perhaps it's because that gave him opportunity to speak to people one last time. It's like he's standing on a pulpit, nailed to a wood, but all the crowds gathered in front of him. So what Jesus said on the cross was very significant. Oftentimes, the last purposeful thing someone will say is very significant. When I was at Bible college, the pastoral class kind of had a thing going, and they would ask visiting pastors, and whenever a visiting pastor would come, they would speak to the pastoral class and give them thoughts about the ministry and such, and boy, I gleaned a lot from that. But a question that was often asked was, if you had one thing to say to us, knowing you were going to die tomorrow, what would that be? And that was an interesting question, and my ears perked up at that. And oftentimes the answer would be something like, live for God, love him supremely, pray as if it was all up to you, and things like that. I remember one guy said something to the fact that make sure your gun's loaded. You might say, what's that all about? Your gospel gun, okay? In other words, you're giving the gospel to others, make sure it's loaded, and you've got it in you. And so those sayings were important. They stuck with me. Well, certainly Christ's sayings are just as important, if more important. And they're very significant. And as we look at these this morning, we want to kind of divide them into three different groups. And we'll take them in order. But and there were seven of them. The first dealt with his focus on others. The second dealt with his focus on his suffering. And the third, to focus on his accomplishment through his death on the cross. But before we begin, let's all bow together and ask the Lord's help. Father, as we open up the scripture now, Lord, we ask for your help and blessing. Quiet our hearts. Lord, make our hearts in tune with you at this moment. Remove any distractions that might be in our minds. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would help us. Help us to concentrate on your word. Help us, Lord, to see it for what it's saying. Help us, Lord, to increase in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on that cross of Calvary. And Father, would you bring someone to salvation today if that is their need? We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in Luke chapter 23, let's just plunge right in and look at the first one here. And the first sayings of Christ on the cross have to deal with his focus on others. And isn't it interesting that as Christ was put on the cross, as was in his earthly ministry, so in his death, his focus was always on others. It was not on himself. Many times they said when they would crucify individuals, and it was a common form of capital punishment in those days, very cruel form, one of the cruelest the world has ever invented. But oftentimes they would say when they would crucify criminals and such, they'd often be filled with curses and swearings and spitting on the crowd and all kind of horrendous things. But that was not Jesus. Even in his death, his focus was still on others. One of the most touching is the first thing he said in Luke 23, in verse 33. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And the first thing here that Jesus said, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow, what a statement. Forgiveness from the lips of Jesus Christ after he's gone through some of the most horrible suffering, even before the cross, with a whipping of the cat of nine tails and the crown of thorns placed on his brow and the mockery and the spitting, he offers forgiveness to those his enemies. You know, we would think and we would say, well, Jesus probably had a right to do it if he would cry to the Lord and say, "Father, consume them in a minute." We would say he had a right to do that. If he would call down fire from heaven, or if he would send his angels to deliver him, we would say, well, he has a perfect right to do that. But instead, he looked out on the crowd and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, what was he really praying here? Some have struggled with this a little bit. Although if we take it for just right at the surface, we're thankful for the Lord's forgiveness, aren't we? Because certainly if we were in that crowd, we'd want the Lord to say, "Please forgive them." But can I tell you this? The Lord will never forgive you unless you ask forgiveness yourself. Okay? What I think Jesus was saying here was he was praying to the Father that, "Lord, Father, would you still offer forgiveness to these, even these, the ones that crucified and killed the Messiah, your only begotten Son? Lord, would you still offer forgiveness to them?" But you know, forgiveness is not going to come to you or I until we do it ourselves. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Somehow when we get religious, we feel like, well, if I go to church, that pastor will pray for me. Or if I go to this priest will pray for me. If I go to this counselor will take my calls up to God. In fact, I've been at funerals, and you probably have too, where they will look and they'll come down to the casket and they'll say, "Oh, Father, will you please receive this soul into heaven?" Can I tell you, that's too late. It's not only too late, but in all love, and it might have been one of your relatives that they said that to, but in all love to you and honesty, that person there had to call out and ask God for himself. You know, oftentimes as a parent, and you get this too as a parent, your children will ask you to do things for them, even as they get older. "Dad, can you please do this?" Or, "Mom, can you please do that?" And we do things for them, but there's some things we tell them, "You got to do that for yourself." Can I tell you, salvation and forgiveness was God. You got to do it yourself. Listen, and if you've never done it yourself, God alone with God, shut the door if you have to. Turn out the lights in your room. Lay on your bed and cry out to God to save your soul. That's what it takes to be forgiven. But what a touching statement that Jesus gave. I mean, he would be perfectly right and just if he'd say, "Father, there's no forgiveness for these people. This is unexcusable." Sometimes we get that way too with our children, don't we? "That is unexcusable. Dad, I'm sorry. That's unexcusable. Forget it." You know, no. Jesus said, "I'm still offering forgiveness even to these, the ones that nailed that nail into my hand. I'm still offering forgiveness to them." Thinking about others. Second saying of Christ on the cross again involved others. And again, it's in Luke 23. Boy, it just gets better. He first offered forgiveness. He offered the opportunity for forgiveness to these his enemies. And now he deals right directly with one person. The last person Jesus led to the Lord. And one of the greatest examples of someone coming to the Lord in all of Scripture. Luke 23, verse 39. Continue reading here. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," that is, we got what we deserved, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. They're talking in front of him here. And then that thief on the cross, instead of talking in front of him, looks up to Jesus in the middle there. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then one of the great words of Jesus here, verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Wow, what a great statement. Now, I understood from the food pantry yesterday that one of our counselors used this very illustration to talk to one of those people needing the Lord. And whoever put the crosses on the wall in one of the rooms, it was used. Three crosses, cross in the middle. One of those men that were there on that cross looked to Jesus and got saved that day. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Amen. And that's fantastic. If there's hope for a thief on the cross, there's hope for you and me. And by the way, he didn't have to be baptized. He didn't have to confess any creeds. He didn't have to go to church. He couldn't do any of that stuff. All he did was by faith said, Lord, Lord, expressing that he knew he was the Lord, he was the Messiah, he was God, and he knew there was a kingdom. That kingdom was eternal in the heavens. Lord, remember me. He realized his sin. He said, I'm getting my just due. All right? But this man hasn't done anything. And what a wonderful thing. Hey, you say, can people really be saved on their deathbed? We skeptical about that. You know, this man was. He was dying. He was pushing up on those nails and taking breaths, and maybe he had to even yell out, oh, Lord, remember me, please, when you come into your kingdom. And in an instant, he was saved. And by the way, you want a good verse that says, where does the Bible ever say that when we die, we go directly to heaven? There's a good verse right there. He said, not tomorrow, not in a week, not at the resurrection, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wow, this gets me excited just thinking about it. Christ did descend. And by the way, when it said he went into the lower parts of the earth, there was a compartment of paradise, and there was a compartment of the sinful dead called hell. Remember Abraham and Lazarus went into paradise and Abraham's bosom, and there's a great gulf fixed. And by the way, when Christ arose, he took that out, paradise, took them all to heaven. But anyway, when Christ went into paradise, there was that thief right next to him, right there. Hey, you know, you and I are in Christ, and we're saved, and we've accepted Christ as Savior. We don't have any reason to doubt where we're going to be when that we draw that last breath. Draw that last breath, next breath right up there. Today, 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 you'll be with me in paradise. That ought to get you excited. All right? But if you're without Christ and don't have that hope, oh, make sure you know Jesus as your Savior. First two sayings were toward others. The third one, and they all had to do with your eternal destiny, the third one's almost as precious. Look in John chapter 19. John 19. You're saying, Pastor, I know the time, and we got to go through four more. We're going to make it, all right? Hey, you know, people used to stay at church for like 3 hours, right? Okay, Chalmers stand, all right? John chapter 19. Look at verse 25. Does Jesus care? Amen. Yes or no? Does Jesus care about you and your needs? Yes, he does. He cares about your soul. But you know, he also cares about your here and now. And this is illustrated by this saying of Christ. John 19, verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that would be John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. What a touching statement. That even in his hour of death, Jesus cared about his mother. Hey, you care about your mom? You ought to. And you ought to love her and honor her and bless her. Jesus cared about his mom and her needs. He was suffering because she was suffering. Can you imagine the torment that was going through Mary's heart as she stood there at the foot of the cross and seeing Jesus, her son? And moms, you would only understand this. And my wife has told me many times, you don't understand a mother's love for her own son. You just don't understand it. I mean, not that we're having an argument or anything, but she's just expressing that, you know? And very true. All right? But could you imagine, moms, can you imagine seeing your own son not only killed, but going through such a barbaric suffering on that cross, and his suffering, her suffering, added to his suffering. And so he knew in his dying hour he needed to take care of his mom. And so he noticed John, the beloved disciple, was standing next to Mary. And so he looked at Mary. And notice, by the way, he didn't call her mom at this point. I think thus helping Mary to understand that this is not just a mother-son relationship. This is now a relationship between her and her Lord and Savior. And so he calls her woman. It wasn't disrespectful like we use woman today. It was a sign of respect. But he says, woman, and he looks at John, behold, thy son. And then he looks at John, he says, behold, thy mother. And John got the idea that now I'm supposed to take care of Jesus, your earthly mother, Mary. And he took her into his home. What a wonderful statement. You know, 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him for what he careth for you. Does Jesus care? Yes, he does. When you're suffering, when you're in the woes of physical problems, financial problems, marital problems, whatever the problems might be, cast your care upon him. He cares for you. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares for you. So again, the first statements on the cross were toward others, toward the crowd, toward that thief, toward his mother. And then notice the next statements, the next couple statements, he focuses and moves from focusing on others to focus on his sufferings. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And this is statement number 4. Matthew records 1 and Mark records 1. And then Luke and John both record 3. Matthew and Mark both record this one. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Really, verse 45 goes right along with it. And now Jesus focuses on himself, his relationship with the Father. Again, quite a statement made here. Luke 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. By the way, what was the sixth hour in Jewish thinking? Noon, all right? Their day started at 6 a.m., and so 6 hours was noon. So then from noon till 3, there was darkness. That's the brightest time of the day, by the way, right? That's when the sun shines the brightest. There was total complete darkness. By the way, why did that centurion say something at the end, truly this was the Son of God? He saw all this happening. He heard all his statements. He saw the darkness. But I think the darkness was not a mistake, because when there was darkness for 3 hours in the time of the day that should have been the brightest, Jesus cries out. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. At least I think that's the way it's pronounced. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus had different types of sufferings on the cross. Jesus had physical sufferings, and that goes without saying. It's not my intent and purpose to go through all those in this message. But Jesus also had spiritual sufferings. And I think this illustrates that, because his sufferings were spiritual in nature, and that he was taking all the sin of the world upon him. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, the perfect man who knew no sin, all the sin of the world was placed upon him. What a heavy load that was. And not only all the sin, but also all the curse of God. Galatians 3:13, it talks about, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so not only was the sin of the world placed upon him, the righteous Savior was looked upon as a sinner in God's sight. And how hard the thought of sin was to the Savior, and all that was placed on him, and then the curse of God was placed on him. He literally suffered hell for every one of us on that cross for all of eternity. Wow, could you imagine that? How can you suffer hell for all of eternity for everybody in the world? But he did. So I think the spiritual sufferings were even much greater than the physical sufferings. And here he quotes in Aramaic. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. There were Greek speakers there, but Jesus also spoke Aramaic, closely related to Hebrew. And the Aramaic or Hebrew words are recorded. Some didn't understand. You could read on. They thought that he's calling for Elijah and all that. Let Elijah come down and save him. They didn't understand. But Matthew translates it for us, and it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can I say, at this point, I believe that there, if there was ever a time when the Trinity was separated, it was at this point. You know, and I'll explain in a second. Jesus suffered the ultimate loneliness on the cross. You know, he was forsaken by his closest ones to him. He was forsaken by his disciples. It says they all forsook him and fled. You know, to be lonely, to go, you know, suffering is one thing, but to suffer by yourself is pretty bad, isn't it? Just suffering alone. No one cares for me. But we would say, well, I still have the Lord. But there, everyone forsook him and fled. He was by himself. Even his closest followers turned from him. And then when he hung on that cross, he felt the weight of the world's sin, your and I's sin. We put him on the cross, placed on him. The guilt, the sin, the curse, all placed on him. And at that point, God turned his back on him as well. Because God cannot look on sin. And so when he cried out here, he experienced suffering hell for those few hours. He experienced the separation and the absence of God. Can I tell you this too? If you die without Christ and you end up in first thing about hell, excuse me, is not the suffering and the pain and the flames. The worst thing is being separated from God forever. You know, the only reason why we live and breathe and enjoy life is because God's in our midst. And even to the unsaved world, God brings happiness and pleasure. But to be forsaken by God, and he'll never forsake if you're saved, is hell. And at that point, he was forsaken even by God. What a Savior we have, folks. That he'd do all that for you and for me and to bear the punishment for my sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That he died for me there like that. But his spiritual suffering on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we look on, go to number, and I think we're at number 5. Stay there, and I'm getting my notes mixed up a little bit. But John chapter 19, stay right there. Actually, we're Matthew. Go back to John. John 19, verse 28. And here we have one statement of Christ on the cross. This is now number 5, his fifth statement. The only statement that he mentions is physical suffering. You know, in 1 Peter, it says that we ought to follow Christ's example. Who, when he was reviled, he threatened not when he suffered. He didn't threaten back, and I'm paraphrasing there, but he was without sin. He didn't complain on the cross. He didn't shout at his accusers and his enemies. He just took it. He just took it silently. But he did make one statement. In John 19, verse 28. It says, after this, and each gospel writer skips around a little bit, but after this, we're getting closer to the end here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, sour wine probably, believe is what it was. Put it upon a hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, and we'll stop right there, or the sour wine, physical suffering. The only statement that Jesus ever made. Now, with all the sufferings on the cross, it's interesting that this is the only one mentioned. I mean, there was excruciating pain with the nails and the breathing and the bones out of joint. You can read all these back in Psalm 22. But the only one mentioned here by Christ from his lips was that I thirst. And that's a pretty powerful suffering in itself, is it not? There been a time when you're thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Your mouth is dried up. And in fact, as we read this, read verse 28 carefully. Jesus said and made this statement, two reasons, really, all right, if you look here. First of all, he said his work for others was accomplished. He had made his statements about Father, please offer forgiveness to the crowd. The thief on the cross, today you'll be able to be in paradise. He made a statement to his mother. He talked about his spiritual sufferings with his father. And now all those were accomplished. And so he focuses just quickly on his physical sufferings. But then notice also, it says, verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus made a statement to fulfill scripture. We can say, well, what scripture is that? Well, let me turn and read you Psalm 22, just a minute. Psalm 22, verse 15. And I want you to listen to this verse. If you ever want to read about the sufferings of Christ, what's a good psalm to go to? Psalm 22. Because in very vivid detail, and it's a book of prophecy, they described Jesus' sufferings. But listen to what he says here in Psalm 22, 15. And of course, if he never made this statement, we never would have known. But he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now listen, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. You know, in that suffering, he experienced such horrible thirst, burning thirst. And he said, I need something. I need a thirst. And some have thought, well, he's asking for something to drink because he's just going to make a cry and a shout here in just a minute. So maybe that's part of it too. But someone said this, and I thought it was interesting. It's interesting that he willingly suffered burning thirst so that he can offer us living water. How about that? He said, I'm the living water. But he suffered that thirst so that he could offer that. Well, he focused on others. He focused on himself. And now he focuses on, I'll put it this way, his accomplishment. You say, how could you call it an accomplishment? Dying on the cross? Well, do you remember the transfiguration? When he appeared with Peter and John? Peter and John were there. But he appeared with Elijah and Moses. And Peter and John records, or unless you Luke records, it says they spake, Peter and John and Jesus, and Moses and Elijah. Peter and John were watching, Peter and John. It says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Accomplish in Jerusalem. His decease, not that they were going to do it, but he was going to accomplish this. It was his goal. It's why he came to this earth, so that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so we're still in John. Continue reading. It says, now when they, I'll start in verse 29, when they set a vessel full of vinegar, they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, and here's sixth saying, he said, it is finished. Now, the other passages of Scripture, in Luke 23, we won't turn there, but it says, with a loud voice, he made a statement. I don't think this was just a quiet mumble. He had the wine, it maybe quenched his thirst a little bit. And so I think it was a victory shout. He said it with a loud voice. It is finished. Or it's one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. A sign of victory. It's finished. It was accomplished. Was the death of Christ on the cross a tragedy? We call it Good Friday. I've always wondered that as a kid. What's so good about it? Death and suffering and nails in the hand. Hey, it was good because he accomplished our salvation. He accomplished our redemption. He accomplished bruising Satan's head. He accomplished the plan of salvation that was set forth by God from all of eternity. It was accomplished. And he said right here, it's done. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And folks, there's nothing you need to do to add to it. Some people think, well, I got to take a wafer. Or some people think I got to go into baptismal waters or be sprinkled or do good deeds or come to church. There's nothing you have to do. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Hallelujah. Amen. And there is nothing you have to do. Done. I remember we used to pass out a little pamphlet. I like to get more of them. It just said done. That was the title of the book. Done. Finished. Complete. Whatever else you want to say it. It was a victory shout. And man, I am so glad my salvation's complete. It's not up to me. If it was up to me, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd be in big trouble, all of us. It's done. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And it's complete. It's finished. One last statement of Christ on the cross. as we look, and we need to go back to Luke for this, Luke chapter 23. And I think this wasn't with a quiet voice. He probably said this one. He was talking to the Lord. Luke 23 and verse number 45. Boy, I guess we need to start with 44. And there's so much we could say here. In fact, every one of these could be a message in themselves. I'm kind of going through it quickly. But look at Luke 23, 44. It says, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. And look at this. And I think this veil was probably rent after Jesus said, it is finished. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. We could talk about that a while. What was that saying? Access to God is now open for anyone. You don't have to be a priest. You don't have to be. You can come directly to God and talk to him. By the way, it wasn't an accident that veil was rent. Josephus, a Jewish historian and scholar, said that veil was like 5-6 inches thick. It's like the old shag carpets. Remember shag carpets? Okay. I mean, you couldn't rip. They said, in fact, Josephus said you couldn't get two horses, one pulling on each side, and wouldn't rip that thing. Hey, it was just rent in twain, miraculously opening up the way into the Holy of Holies, the presence of Christ, the presence of God. Verse 46, though. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and I think that was the one recorded in John that said finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And actually, and says, having said this, he gave the goose. Now, actually, he was quoting Psalm 31:5, identifying with that as a prophecy. But one thing I want you to notice, he gave up his life willingly. He said, Father, I give it to you. I commend my hands into your spirit. And he bowed his head and gave the goose. You know, the soldiers came by and they were breaking legs, the other two, remember? Okay, time to break their legs so they can't push up on the nails anymore. Broke one, broke the other. They came to Jesus, says, oh, he's already dead. By the way, don't let anybody tell you that he's just swooned in the grave or something like that. He was dead. Roman soldiers were experts in crucifixion and everything else. And they even plunged, a sword up into his ribs, and out came blood and water. His heart was broken. He was dead. No question about it. But he willingly gave himself up. He'd said earlier in his statements to the disciples and his followers, he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He willingly did it. He laid it down. We can blame the Jews. You can blame the Romans. But Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me. He said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. He gave the ghost. And we're going to stop there, but Friday's here, but Sundays are coming. And that's next Sunday, next week. But what can we learn from all this? I want you to turn to one more passage quickly. 1 John chapter 4. I've been reading through 1 John, and boy, I'll tell you, it's been speaking to me. Because this goes right along with everything we've been talking about, and that's the love of Christ. You know, if you gain anything from this message, I want you to see how deeply the Father loved you, how deeply Christ loved you, how deeply Christ has compassion on us, even when we were sinners. And that love of Christ should just fill our hearts and cause us to do what? Love Him and love others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love what? One another. You need to do it. Oh, you need to do it. You need to do it. That's just not a command. It's a command, but it's coming from the heart of the Apostle John and pleading with him. Beloved, he calls him. Look down, continue reading. And I'm skipping around here a little bit, but verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Our hearts ought to be filled with love because of Jesus, what you've done for me. And then that love can be made perfect. Look in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There's a union if you love. That's a proof of your salvation. But it's also something we ought to grow in. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. You know, our love, as we receive the love of Christ and express that back to God and others, it's almost like our love's made perfect. And that love ought to be shown to others, be shown to God. And then it says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. When we appear before, or you think of the great white throne, maybe even, where is my name written there, as my wife sang this morning? The books are read. Hey, I don't have any need to dread. I know the King. I've been saved. I've accepted Him as my Savior. And growing in love, love brings, Christ's love brings love in your heart toward others, but it also brings assurance that I am saved. And I know the Savior. If you don't have any love for the Lord, can I tell you, if you don't care about going to church, if you don't care about reading your Bible, it's all a big bore to you, listen, you're not going to have any assurance that you're even saved. That love reaches out to others, praises God, but also brings us assurance. It says, because as He is, so are we in the world. And I love verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. No fear of coming judgment in hell. We can apply that to others too. Hey, you say, well, I need to love other people. Can I tell you, if you got fear in there, that's not love. But perfect love casts out fear. Hey, Jesus Christ suffered for us so that we can live. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. He was our substitute. The payment has been made, but have you accepted it? You have to do it for yourself. I trust that you will. Let's bow in prayer.